Again, delighted that you're here this morning. We have visitors with us, and we're glad that you're here. This is, as already been mentioned, the third in the series of studies on Matthew 18. The elders had asked if I could present the first on Monday night, and then the other two on Tuesday and Thursday morning. So this is our second morning study, but it is our third in Matthew 18. And so be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We'll come to that in just a moment. That's where we're going to be. Just remind you of two more lessons that we have for this evening. We'll talk about training our children. And then to Friday evening, we'll conclude by talking about the case of conversion in Acts 2, the conversion of the 3,000. We've been pointing out from time to time, as we've talked about Matthew 18, that the entire chapter relates to relationships. From beginning to end, it reminds us of Romans 12, and it deals with relationships that we have with one another. And one of the things that we've pointed out each time is that problems in relationship come because of a number of things. We focus on ourselves. We have problems with pride. We don't value another. Maybe we don't resolve our differences or the failure to forgive. And Jesus dealt with all of those in this context of Matthew 18. We're going to focus, beginning at verse 21 in our study this morning, about forgiveness. We'll pick up there in a moment. Let's remind ourselves of what we've seen. On Monday night, we talked about the question of who is the greatest in Matthew 18, verses 1 to 9. The question the disciples raised was, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus set a child in their midst and told them that they had to change their entire thinking. And be humble as a little child, he said. And then he gave them some warning in verses 5 to 9. On Tuesday morning, we talked about when you have been wronged, and this is going to relate particularly to our section in just a moment. But in verses 10 through 20, we talked about the attitude that is wrong. This is when someone has sinned against you, we gave evidence in the context that that's what he's talking about. When someone has sinned against you, do not despise them, but rather, verses 15 to 17, go to them with compassion and with an attitude that you're willing to forgive and you want them to change. So we talked about the attitude that is wrong, the action that is right, and then the authority that works. But I'm more interested at this juncture of the action that is right. And that is, you go to your brother, the text says, and tell him you fought between him and thee alone, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. The idea is, I want him to repent so I can forgive him. And thus, verses 21 to 35 is going to relate to that. I want to suggest to you that one of the hardest things to do is to forgive one who has wronged you. In other words, when you have been wronged, we ought to approach the offender with the spirit of wanting to forgive. That was the idea of verse 15. You go and tell him it's fought between you and him alone because you want to forgive him. Well, if that doesn't work, you take with you one or two more that every word may be established. And the point is, you want that to work. You don't want it to go any further. You want to forgive. And the same thing when you tell it to the church. However, there are times when we're disappointed that we must forgive. In other words, someone's done me wrong, and I've been waiting for this chance to clobber them for this. I have been waiting for the opportunity to get even with them for things they have done before. And now they've done me wrong, and I've got a chance to hammer down on them. And they say they're sorry and they repent and ask for forgiveness. And I'm thinking, oh, great. Now I've got to forgive them. And there are times we may be disappointed in that. And that is not the spirit of Matthew chapter 18. I want to suggest to you there are two things that are extremely hard. One of the things that is extremely hard is saying, when we have done wrong, saying, I sinned. I was wrong. I am sorry. That's not easy to do. I was the one that did wrong, and so I was wrong. I've sinned. I ask you to forgive me. But I want to suggest that equal to that is, in difficulty, is forgiving one that has done you wrong. It's not always hard to forgive someone who's done wrong, but it is harder to forgive someone who has done you wrong. Someone comes forward on a Lord's Day and they acknowledge, I have been forsaking the assembly and I ask God and ask my brethren to forgive me. And you say, well, sure, I can forgive you of that. Someone else comes forward sometime and they acknowledge, I have been publicly guilty of foul language and I ask God and I ask my brethren to forgive. And you say, well, I can forgive you of that. That's not hard. I can forgive you of that. But maybe an entirely different thing when someone has done wrong against you. They have lied about you. They have defamed your name. They have spread gossip about you. And they come saying, I repent. For you to say, well, I'll forgive you. That's extremely hard. Perhaps it's summarized in this cartoon that has circulated in church bulletins. Here is a man who's in a card shop and he talks to the sales lady and he said, do you have a card that stops short of saying I'm sorry and yet vaguely hints of some wrongdoing? I kind of want to say I'm sorry, but I don't really want to get to that point. And we're sometimes like that at forgiveness, that we kind of want to go in that direction, but I really don't want to forgive, but I would kind of like to leave the impression that I did. And so those two things are extremely hard. So let's open our Bibles now to Matthew 18. If you don't already have your Bible open, let's open to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. And I want us to pick up beginning at verse 21, and we're going to read through verse 35, and this is the point of our study, or this is the section of our study for this morning. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up till seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say up until seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle the accounts, one was brought to him, owed him 10,000 talents, but he was not able to pay. And his master commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. And that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid his hand on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. I want us to look at this section, verses 21 to 35, and we're going to focus on forgiveness in light of the fact that verses 10 through 20 talked about when you have been wronged. You go to your brother and you tell him it's all between you and him and alone, etc. We've already studied. But the idea is I go with the idea that I want him to repent. Now what if he does repent? It may be hard to forgive, and thus we have the lesson here in verses 21 to 35. Let's start with the word forgive. In our text, Peter raises the question about forgiveness in verse 21. He said, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then later at verse 35, that each of us are from our heart to forgive our brother his trespass. What does this word forgive mean? What's it talking about? Well, Vine says it means to send forth. It means to send away. It signifies the remission of punishment due to the sinful conduct. Secondly, it involves complete removal of the cause of offense. I want you to get this concept that forgiveness is the idea of releasing and turning loose and letting go. That when you are forgiving someone of the wrong, you're releasing, you're sending it away. You're turning loose, you're letting go of that. You're not holding on to that, saying, I forgive you, but I want to hold on to that sin that's committed. Furthermore, Thayer says it means to send away. To let go, to let alone, let be, to leave, not discuss now. Again, it's the idea of releasing and turning loose and letting go. I'm not holding on to that. The Englishman's Greek Concordance shows that it's translated in the King James, that same word that is translated forgive is translated leave in Matthew chapter 5. It is translated sent away, Matthew 13 and verse 36. Have omitted Matthew 23:23 and let go John 11 and in verse 44. And so in all of that, you see this concept again of releasing, turning loose, and letting go. But let's go further in defining this concept. The American Heritage Dictionary defines the English word forgive as to excuse for a fault or offense, to renounce anger or resentment against, to grant pardon without harboring resentment. That is the idea of forgiveness. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to see a parallel in just a few moments in our context at verse 35 that we are to forgive as God forgives, and God forgives us as we forgive. But turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's learn something about what God does when God forgives. In Hebrews chapter 8, we have a quotation from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And in this, we see that when God forgives us, He remembers that sin against us no more. In other words, God forgets the sin. That's part of the idea of releasing, turning loose, and letting go. That God forgets the sin. Now, in what sense does God forget the sin when He forgives you? It is not that God, the term forget can be used in the sense it's not in your memory and you can't recall. I might walk up to you and I ask you, do you remember something that I might remember about you? And you say, I can't remember. I can't recall that. I don't know anything about that. I do not have it in my memory at all. And that's not the sense in which God forgets sin. Let me give you a case in point. God forgave David of his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 tells me that. Psalm 39 tells me that. God forgave him. That means God forgot the sin. If God forgives him, God forgot the sin. But that doesn't mean that God did not have it in his memory. In fact, God well remembered the sin. He recorded it in 2 Samuel 11. And I can read about it in 2 Samuel 11. And He reminds us about it in 2 Samuel 11 and Psalm 51 and Psalm 39 and in other texts. So God does not take it completely out of His memory. In fact, God well remembers that. But it simply means that God did not hold him accountable for that anymore. God forgave David in the sense He doesn't hold that against David. He released and turned loose and let it go. But God would talk about it in the future, to remind us of David's sin. Doesn't mean God's holding him accountable. It means God released and turned loose and let it go. God forgot it in what sense? He doesn't hold him accountable of that. Let me give you another case in point. God forgave Saul of Tarsus of his terrible sins. Evidence of that is in Titus 3, verses 1 through 7. Where Saul talked about how he used to live and how he mistreated people, but by the grace of God and the mercy of God, he had been forgiven, verse 7. And yet He well reminds us of that in Acts chapter 7, Acts 8, and Acts 9, of the things that Saul had done. So I want you to understand the difference as we define forgiveness. We must forget the sin. That doesn't have reference to it's completely gone out of our memory. That might be hard to do. But we well may remember the sin, but we don't hold them accountable for the sin, and we don't hold it against them. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 15. I know on Sunday mornings you're studying through Luke chapter 15. In fact, you're at this very parable. And so this ought to be familiar ground to us. In Luke chapter 15, in the story of the prodigal son, the wayward son comes back home, and what I want you to see is that forgiveness involves a wholehearted welcome back. So that when I'm forgiving someone, there is a wholehearted welcome back. What happens in this context? Well, the son leaves home. And when he comes back home, I want you to notice beginning at verse 20, that he arose and went to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him. Tells me his father had been looking for him to return. And had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father said, bring the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. Here is the idea of a wholehearted welcome home. There is no indication that he says, all right, son, I'll forgive you that, but I'm going to hold you at an arm's distance as long as you stay at home. You come home, son, but I'll remind you every day of how bad you were in leaving and wasting all your inheritance in riotous living. But rather, he embraces him and he brings him back with a wholehearted welcome home. So that means when I forgive the one that has done me wrong, I don't treat them as a second-class citizen of the kingdom or a second-rate person. It's not an idea that I'll forgive you, but you're going to always be considered as some kind of second-rate person in my mind. I will never forget about that. It's a wholehearted welcome back. I don't constantly remind them of what they've done. That seems to be the case in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The fornicator came back, but there seemed to be some who wouldn't let up on what he had been doing. And by the way, that was a tool of Satan, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11. I don't act as if I can't get over it. I know you've repented and I'm forgiving you, but I can't get over all the wrong and everything you said and everything you've done against me. That doesn't seem to be the indication in Luke chapter 15. Nor does that mean that I use the past as some kind of leverage. When I want my way with you, when I want you to accomplish something, I take this in and remind you of it and jab you with it so that I use it as leverage against you. Forgiveness involves a wholehearted welcome back to the relationship we've had before. But I suppose at this juncture it would be helpful to clarify that forgiveness does not mean there are not consequences. Forgiveness does not mean there are not also consequences that go with sin. Let me illustrate that. Proverbs 13 and then verse 15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." That means there are consequences that go with sin. You commit sin, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's difficult. There are consequences that go with sin by the very nature of what sin may be. And some sins carry more consequences than others. Let me illustrate that. Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 9. We understand the teaching of our Lord on divorce and remarriage. The man who puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Well, what I learned from that text is the fornicator could be forgiven. That is, they've committed fornication, they have sinned, and they could ask for forgiveness. They could be forgiven, and yet they might be put away because of that sin. And we have an obligation to forgive them when they have repented. But Matthew 19 says the mate has a right to put them away. That's a consequence to their sin. Forgiveness doesn't mean there are not consequences. But even if they're reconciled and there's not the divorce, it might mean that she's going to keep her eye on him or he's going to keep his eye on her closely for a while until that trust is built again. There are consequences that go with sin. The way of the transgressor indeed is hard. Romans 13, for example, tells us that the civil government is there for the punishment of the evildoer. We might have a Christian that becomes a thief. There have been Christians who've been thieves. There might be a Christian that commits murder. There have been Christians who have committed murder. And so let's suppose that a Christian has committed the sin of murder and they come forward one Sunday morning and they acknowledge publicly, I have been guilty of the sin of murder. And I'm asking God and I'm asking my brethren to forgive. Well, we can forgive them of that. God will forgive them of that if they're genuine in their repentance. But yet they might do time. And in fact, I would encourage them, you need to turn yourself in. And since you've reported to me that you are guilty of committing murder, I may report you so that you would be turned in. You need to do some time for that. You need to pay the consequence. So forgiveness does not mean there are not consequences that go with sin. We alluded last evening to Proverbs 6 and in verse 33. This is the man who yields to the temptation of the adulteress. And the text says, wounds and dishonor will he get. So here is one who yields to the sin and commits the sin of fornication or adultery. He may have forgiveness when he repents of that, but that doesn't mean there's still not wounds and dishonor. In fact, David said, my sin is ever before me. You remember that Psalm 51? Forgiveness does not mean there are not consequences. Let's carry that a step further. Forgiveness does not mean that the forgiven are to be put in positions of leadership and responsibility. There are a number of brethren who have a concept, particularly preachers, who have had a concept that no matter what sin I have committed, if I repent of that and I am forgiven by God and by brethren, then I am to be immediately put back in the saddle and put in a position of responsibility and to be given the same esteem and the same respect I've always had. Number have been the men who have committed the sin of adultery. They make a public acknowledgement and then they're shocked when brethren are not calling them for meetings all over the country. Why are my meetings tapered off? And why aren't churches calling me to preach? Why am I having a hard time finding a place to preach? And what I want to suggest to you is that forgiveness does not mean the forgiven is to be put in positions of leadership and authority immediately. To do otherwise would seem to minimize the consequence to sin, wouldn't it? Let me illustrate. There have been a number of occasions where across the country, where treasurers within local churches have been stealing money and they make public confession of that. In a number of those cases, if not all of those, the elders have removed him immediately from the treasury. He made a public confession. Should he be forgiven? Yes, he should be forgiven of that. If he's repented, God will forgive him and we should forgive. That doesn't mean we need to put him back into the treasury for a while. That's good judgment. But if we can't see it with that, perhaps we can see it with this point. Suppose there be a child molester who makes a public acknowledgement. There have been Christians who have been child molesters who have made public acknowledgement of that. We would be unwise to put them immediately into the classroom teaching our children, wouldn't we? I think I've been impressed enough with the eldership here. I think they wouldn't do that, that if someone acknowledged, I've been a child molester, I've been abusing children, that the elders would say, we forgive you, would you teach our children's class and take that woman or that man and put them off in a classroom with children? Not for a while, at least. That doesn't mean you haven't forgiven them. This means they're not to be put in positions of responsibility and leadership. There may be elders, there may be preachers, there may be teachers who commit adultery that may be removed from their leadership roles for a while. Doesn't mean they'll never be back in that. I'm just trying to illustrate to you that defining the concept of forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean that we are obligated to put them in leadership and positions of authority. There's nothing about forgiveness that demands that. Now I understand something about the word forgive. The idea of releasing, turning loose, and letting go. Let's talk about the frequency with which we forgive. This seemed to be on Peter's mind, didn't it? Let's go to verse 21 now. In verse 21 of our text, where we begin in our reading, Peter said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? Peter thought, he seems to be thinking that I'm quite generous in that. How often should I forgive him? Up into seven times? Like, that would seem to be the limit of that, up into seven times. Well, I want to suggest to you that the number seven is the idea of completeness. That seems like a lot for the same sin. And so can you imagine someone has sinned against you and you forgive them and you forgive them again and you forgive them again and you forgive them again and you forgive and finally you reach the number seven. That's a lot for the same sin, isn't it? Let's just suppose someone has sinned against you. Maybe they have told gossip about you and one year they have done that and they ask forgiveness. The next year they do it twice. The next year they do it three times. We're up to six. And now two or three years later, they ask you again, and now we're up to seven, and this seems like a lot of times that I've had to forgive them for the very same thing. The idea of the seven is the idea of completeness. Let's go to Luke chapter 17. We cannot talk about forgiveness without going to Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Jesus talks about offenses in verses 1 and 2, that is where one will sin against another at time. I want to pick up reading at verse 3. Verse 3 said, take heed to yourselves, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Well, that's something I can do, I think. And if he repents, forgive him. Okay, that's a little harder, but I think I can do that too. Now verse 4 is where it gets hard. Look at verse 4. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. I want to tell you, the disciples thought that was hard. We'll say more about that in a moment. But I want you to get the picture. It's one thing for someone in a year to ask for forgiveness for the same thing seven times, or in a lifetime to start with. If there's some brother or sister here in the church that has sinned against you, and you say, well, you know, I've been counting, and in the last 7 years, they've asked me one time a year to forgive me, for me to forgive them for that very same thing. So that's a lot. But what if they did it seven times in the same year? Or what if it was seven times in the same month? Or what if it was seven times in the same week? But in our text, Jesus said, what if he turns to you seven times in the same day, saying, I repent? Here it is not even noon, and suppose someone has sinned against you three times already. And each time they say, I'm sorry, I repent, would you forgive me? And before we have service tonight, they've done it four more times. You would probably be irritated by the seventh time. And I'm learning something about the frequency of forgiving. Now let's go back to our text in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to come back to Luke 16 a little bit later. The 490 times is not a literal 490 times. It's multiples of seven. The idea of completeness. Completeness upon completeness, I suppose. And the point of it is simply that by the time you have forgiven that much, you've learned to forgive. So let's literalize the number, just for illustration's sake, and say it is 490 times. When Peter was thinking, what if it's up into seven times? That seems like a lot. He said, no, not into seven, but to 70 times seven. So if you begin to calculate it out, I've forgiven them, and I've forgiven them, and I've forgiven them, and I've forgiven them, and now I'm up to 250. That seems like a lot. I still got a long way to go. And when I get to 491, I'm probably going to be forgiving because I've developed the spirit of forgiveness by that point. And that is the idea. So what I know about the frequency, as often as they ask for forgiveness, is the point. Now let's go to verse 23 and 24 and let's talk about the parable itself. Let's talk about the parable itself. The question was raised at verse 21 and 22, and Jesus speaks this parable itself in verse 23 through verse 34. Now, let's start at verse 23 and just read part of that, and we'll come back and pick up with the rest of it again. At verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king who wanted to settle his accounts, and he began to settle accounts. They brought one to him who owed him 10,000 talents. All right, let's stop there and get the picture of what's going on. There was one that owed 10,000 talents. What does that amount to? Well, coming up with a number of what that would represent in our own currency is like talking about the value of gold. It's up and down, and so it kind of depends on what year you're talking about. A.T. Robertson observed that in his time, the talent would be 6,000 denarii, and in his day, which was back a number of years ago, that would amount to some $10 to $12 million. An enormous amount, in other words. That's all we need to see. So you're talking about millions. So he finds one of his servants that owes millions of dollars. Let's say $10 million. Or let's even double that if you think you need to because of the difference of time. And $20 million that he owes. 10,000 talents that he owes. Well, let's go further. At verse 25, he was not able to pay, the text says. No way I can pay that. So at verse 25, the text says that he began to beg for mercy. And he says at verse 26, have patience with me. And finally at verse 27, the text says he forgave him his debt. In other words, he said, I have nothing to pay. Have compassion on me. What do you mean have compassion on me? Put yourself in my place. And understand what it's like when you can't pay that and you have no way of paying that. Have mercy on me and forgive me and release me of the debt. And so he did. But let's go further now at verse 28. This servant went out and found one that owed him 100 denarii, according to verse 28 and 29. What's 100 denarii? A.T. Robertson said in his day that would be about $20. I believe it was Goodspeed, I'm not sure, but one translation translated that $20. But let's put that in let's just compound that a little bit, make that more like $100 or even $1,000. And so here's a small amount in comparison to millions of dollars, 10 to 12, $15 million, in comparison to even something $1,000 or less, probably even far less than that. And he was not able to pay, the text says. And he likewise begged for mercy. But in the parable, he would not forgive. Now let's get to the point at verse 33 and 34. That when his master heard about that, he came and rebuked him, saying, should you not have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? You were forgiven a great debt. Millions of dollars. And here is one that only owed you a few dollars. Should you not have had compassion on him and had pity on him as I had pity on you? And so the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So then the conclusion was to that, at verse 35, that that's exactly how God deals and relates with us. Now let's illustrate. The point of the parable is, look at the great debt that he was forgiven, and yet he wouldn't forgive this minor thing. On the one side, let's begin the list over here, and you just think in your own mind of the list of the sins that you've had to ask forgiveness for. It may have been something you've publicly confessed. It may be something you have dealt with just one-on-one with someone when you say, I've done you wrong, and would you forgive? Include in the list all the private sins that you've approached God for time and again, that I've sinned again and I've done it again, I've neglected it again, and I ask you to forgive. And you think about how great that list might be, and then in the comparison, let's look at a list of things that you have been asked to forgive. Where someone has sinned against you and they've come and said, I've done you wrong, would you forgive me? And you think of what that would look like when you say, well, of these three things, now we've got hundreds over here, but we've got three things over here and I just can't turn loose and let go of that because I was done so wrong. Do you see a problem with that? And that's the point of the parable. That look at the things that you have been forgiven of, and yet we're not willing to release and turn loose and let go of something that's insignificant in comparison to the things that we have been forgiven. And that's the point of the parable. Now let's move and go further and talk about the qualities. We've looked at the word. We've looked at the frequency. We've looked at the parable itself. Let's talk about the qualities that are essential. Now, what do we mean by qualities that are essential? The parable suggests to us something about the qualities that are essential to be a forgiving person. And so I want to jump to my conclusion about that, and then we'll come back and drive to that conclusion. The conclusion of that is, if I'm not willing to forgive, it's probably because I'm missing one of these qualities somewhere. So what are some of the qualities? Let's start at verse 26. Patience would be one. You remember the servant fell down before his master and said, have patience with me. Be long-suffering with me. We ask God to be long-suffering with us. Have patience with me. Particularly when we come back to God a second time and a third and a fourth and a fifth or maybe a hundredth or maybe we've lost count. How many times I've come to Him for this very same sin? And I ask you to forgive me again. I ask you to forgive me again. And I ask you to forgive me again. We're asking God, be patient, be long-suffering with me as I battle with this temptation. And so we need the quality of patience and long-suffering. Secondly, the attitude or the quality of compassion. Notice the text says at verse 27, the master, that servant, was moved with compassion, the text says. What's the idea of compassion? To feel with. Put yourself in their place. You see, the master that forgave the man of 10,000 talent put himself in that place. What would it be like to owe 10,000 talents and have no way of paying? Look at verse 33. The man who was unforgiving was told, should you not have also had compassion? I had compassion for you. I felt with you. I put myself in your place. Should you not have put yourself in the place of this man who only owed you a small amount? And understand he couldn't pay that any better than you could pay the other? A third quality is that of sincerity. Notice it, verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if each from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Forgiveness is not a formula we go through where we say, well, I forgive you. It's not some kind of ritual we go through. But this is something real. It's sincere. It's something we do from the heart. Has to do with our sincere devotion and dedication unto God. Verse 27. Has to do with a release of the sin. Turn loose. One of the qualities of forgiving is being willing to turn loose. Not holding on. Sometimes we're holding on to a sin and you want to let go, but I'm almost afraid to turn loose because if I turn loose of it, I won't be able to grab it again. Look at verse 27. He released it. Turn loose. and he let it go. Let's go back one more time to Luke chapter 17 and notice another quality from that text that may be implied in ours, but it's specifically stated in Luke 17. This has always fascinated me in Luke 17, the disciples' response. Remember what was said in verse 3 and 4? If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him. And if he repents, you forgive. And if he comes to you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Notice verse 5. And the disciples said to the Lord, increase our faith. What the disciples are saying is, if we have to do that and we need to do that, we need more faith to do that. In fact, they are saying, we're not sure we have the faith to do that you have just asked us to do. You're asking us to be forgiving. We can do that. But you've asked us to be forgiving up into seven times in a day, and when they return saying, I repent, we're supposed to forgive. Increase our faith then so we can do that. It takes strong faith to do that. And here's what I'm learning from that. I came to my conclusion a moment ago. Let's come back now. The qualities that we see in this text and in Luke chapter 17 that are essential to be a forgiving person is to have patience, be long-suffering, have compassion, have sincerity from the heart, being willing to release, and have strong faith. And so when I reach the point that there is someone who's done me wrong and I say, you know what, I just can't forgive. I just can't turn loose. I know I'm supposed, but I just can't do that. The question is, wherein is the problem? Is it you don't have patience? Is it that you're not willing to be long-suffering? Is it you can't put yourself in their place and see what it's like to be in their shoes? Is it that you're not sincere? Is it that you can't release, you just can't let go of the sin? Or is it that you don't have faith? Which is it? Where's the problem? Because these are the qualities that are essential to forgive. If your faith is strong, and you have patience, and you have compassion, and you can release, and you are sincere, you can be forgiving. Let's talk about the parallel. And we're talking about verse 35 of our text back in Matthew chapter 18. There is a parallel drawn in verse 35, and the parallel is between God and man. Let's go to verse 35. A similar parallel is drawn in Matthew 6, by the way, verse 12. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Both this text in Matthew chapter 6 says that man is to forgive as God forgives. In fact, we are to pray, God forgive us, or Father forgive us, as we forgive our debtors. It's a parallel. But this text also says that God forgives as man does. We're to be looking at God and see how God forgives. God forgets, for example. Well, we're to forget. God forgives upon repentance. We're to forgive upon repentance. God turns loose and lets it go. We're to turn loose and let it go. But this text tells me that how we treat others is how God then will treat us. God forgives as we forgive man. So when I say, you know what, I'm unwilling to forgive, then God is saying to you, I'm unwilling to forgive you. When you say, I can't do it. I just can't forgive. Then God is saying, I just can't forgive you. When you say, I won't forgive you, then God is saying, I won't forgive you. When you say, it's unreasonable to expect me just to turn loose and let go when I've been done so wrong, then God is saying, it's unreasonable for me to forgive you and turn loose and let it go. Parallel is powerful. But I want to close by looking at examples. And perhaps looking at these examples would help us to better understand the idea of forgiveness. And the point of this is we begin looking at examples. Again, I'm going to go to my conclusion, and then we're going to come back and drive to that conclusion. The conclusion is that if these people could be forgiving, if these beings could be forgiving, then why can't I be forgiving as well? Let's just take the case of Esau and Jacob. Let's go back to Genesis 27. I know chapter 33 is on the board. We're going to come to that. Let's back up to chapter 27. I want to make a passing reference in chapter 27. This is the case where Jacob and his mother devised a plan to deceive their father so that Esau's birthright was taken away from him. I'm not going to read that story, but I want to look at verse 41. At verse 41, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. Well, I can understand that. Let's go to Genesis 33 now, and in verse 4. When Jacob and Esau meet later, I want you to notice that Esau ran and met him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. Doesn't seem like the same man of chapter 27. Now when you think about how Jacob had done Esau, and Esau yet could bring himself to be forgiving to Jacob, if Esau can do that, then certainly maybe I can forgive someone who's done me wrong. Let's take another case. Go to Genesis 45. Do you remember what his brothers, we talked about Joseph last evening, remember what his brothers had done to him? They had envied him. They wanted to kill him. Reuben had spared that. They sold him to the Ishmaelites. They'd done him wrong. But when Joseph comes in contact with his brothers, I want you to notice beginning at verse 5 of chapter 45, here's what he says to his brothers. The text says, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God has sent me before you to preserve life. Look at verse 15. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them, and after that, his brothers talked with him. Go to chapter 50 now. In chapter 50, the book of Genesis, notice, beginning about verse 10, actually, I want to drop down to verse 20. He said, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good. That tells me that he was forgiving of his brothers. Now, you think of what's wrong been done to you. Has any of your brothers in the Lord, for example, tried to kill you? Did they sell you? Did they lie to other people about you and then come asking for forgiveness? If Joseph could forgive his brothers, then I could forgive those who sin against me. Let's turn to 1 Samuel, if you will. You remember a number of occasions where Saul had tried to kill David. And David had plenty of opportunity to kill Saul. And our text in 1 Samuel is going to show in 1 Samuel chapter 24 that David refused to kill King Saul. So I want you to notice with me in 1 Samuel chapter 24 beginning at verse 9 that David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of the men who say indeed David seeks you harm? Look in the days of your eyes. Look this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has delivered you today into my hand in the cave and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Drop down to verse 13. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. Seemingly, David is forgiving Saul. If David could do that, we certainly could as well. Let's go to Acts chapter 7, come to the New Testament now. In the case of Stephen, while men are still casting stones ready to, and they end up killing him, he says, or he prays to the Lord, lay not this into their charge, and lay not this charge against them. And I think that would be conditioned upon their repentance, but that's another story within itself. My point is, he had a heart of forgiveness of the very ones who are still casting stones at him. If Stephen could be forgiving, then surely I could too. Look at the case of Jesus. Remember while he was hanging on the cross, the very ones who had crucified him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm convinced that's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 upon their repentance and their baptism. But nonetheless, he was forgiving toward them. He had the spirit of wanting to forgive them. The very ones who had crucified him. If Jesus could be forgiving, then maybe I can too. And perhaps the greatest of all of these is the fact that God has forgiven you, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1 and in verse 7. That God has forgiven you. And here's the conclusion of that. And that is, if these could forgive, why can't you forgive one who has done you wrong? I want to close with a story about a woman and her stepfather. Several years ago, I had been to this particular church where this woman was for several meetings, and I'd been in this couple's home and had dinner with them and had visited with them and got to know them. Went back for another meeting, and I noticed on this occasion, this couple was sitting there, and there was an older gentleman, feeble gentleman, sitting with them. And they were sitting across the aisle from me, and I noticed that as the Lord's Supper was passed, the woman would take the Lord's Supper and put it into the mouth of the man, and she took the fruit of the vine and helped and assist him with taking the Lord's Supper. And so after services, I asked the local preacher, I said, I know that couple, but I have not seen the man here in the other meetings I've been here. Who is this elderly gentleman with them? And he said, that's an interesting story. And the story was that the young girl in her pre-teen years, her father died. Keep in mind, pre-teen. And her mother remarried. The man she married was not a Christian. In fact, he was mean, he was ugly, he was harsh toward the mother and especially toward the girl, and he drove the girl away from her mother. To get out of that mess, she was not allowed to see her mother, by the way. Now keep in mind, pre-teens, that means through the rest of her teen years, high school years and college years, she was not able to see her mother. She might have had some phone conversations, I don't recall about that, and may have seen her occasionally, but she didn't spend any time with her mother during all of her high school and college years. Here was this mean, ugly man that drove her from her mother. She was forced to go live with someone else, be raised by someone else. Later, this girl became a Christian. Someone had taught her the gospel. She met a man who either was a Christian or later became one. I don't know the order of all of that. And they were living the faithful Christian life, and then her mother died, leaving her stepdad needing care. There was no one else going to care for him. No one was able to take care of him but her. She was the only one. This girl who's now an adult woman, she's the only one that could take care of him. And so what does she do? She brings the stepdad into her home. And thought she'd use it as an occasion to teach him the gospel, and she did. He learned the gospel, and he responded, and he obeyed. He became a Christian, and God forgave him, and she forgave him. Remember, this is the girl that was driven from her mother by this very man. And she forgave him, and she took care of him to the day that he died. And the Sunday that I saw them, she's assisting him in taking the Lord's Supper and obeying the Lord in a very kind and generous manner, because she's forgiven the man who had driven her from her own very mother. Here's the point of that story, and that is, if she could forgive, why can't you forgive? When the preacher told me that story, he said, have you ever heard outside of the New Testament days a greater example of forgiveness than that? You stop and think about that. These examples could tell us, if they could forgive, then certainly we could too. What have we seen from Matthew 18, 21 to 35? Well, in chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 to verse 9, on Monday we saw who is the greatest. 10 to 20, we saw when you have been wronged, and then here in 21 to 35, forgiveness. We saw the word, the frequency, the parable, the qualities, the parallel. And last of all, examples of forgiveness. May God help us to be forgiving people. Let us not lift ourselves up with pride, verses 1 through 9, but when we have been wrong, go to the person with compassion. Don't despise, verse 10, but go with compassion. And when they repent, then be forgiving and resolve the difference. I appreciate your attention, not only this morning, but all through this series on Matthew 18.